Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and can be found printed on page 9 of your bulletin. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Aaron. Okay. All right, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin. Now is the time to pull that out. If you don't have it out in front of you already, jot down these three things that I want you to listen for that I will mention. One is wanting to return to prison. Secondly, a dog drinking coffee. And then thirdly, a wrapped gift. So wanting to return to prison, a dog drinking coffee, and a wrapped gift. With that, let me pray for us as we come to this great, great passage together. Father, we do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray especially today that you would send your spirit as we look at this great passage to keep us from maybe even not hearing part of it because it's familiar to us, from recognizing that we've heard this passage so many times before that we might miss some of what you have for us today. Keep that from happening, we pray. We ask that your spirit would enable us ultimately to see Jesus and all that he has done for us, to see who we were, to see what he's done for us and who we are now because of him. Lord, we, again, can't do this on our own. We're completely dependent upon you and your Holy Spirit. So send your spirit now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. A couple years ago, I read about a man named Albert Woodfox, and he had been a Black Panther activist, and he spent 43 years in prison, and that was not his initial sentence. I don't know what his initial sentence was, but what ended up happening is that he was convicted of fatally stabbing a prison guard when he had been in Louisiana during a shorter sentence. And so because of that, he was actually put in solitary confinement, which is where he spent most of those 43 years. He always insisted that he had been framed. So what happened in February of 2016, he was shown to be correct, that he had been framed. The conviction was overturned, and he was set free. At that point, he was 69 years old. So the overwhelming majority of his adult life had been spent behind bars. And so what he talked about when he was released is about how everything is new to him outside of the cell. And so he says he went to this Texas beach, and he says this, "It was so strange walking on the beach and all these people and kids running around. I'm not accustomed to people moving around me, and it makes me nervous." And he said he has this sense that he needs to protect himself because he's always afraid he's going to be attacked, because that's what his life was like in prison. But in his cell, all he had was this one entrance where somebody could come at him. And so he said this, human beings, or he said, because of that feeling, there are times, he says, when he actually felt homesick for prison. So he says this, human beings are territorial. They feel more comfortable in areas they are secure. In society, it's difficult, it's looser. So there are moments when, yeah, I wish I was back in the security of a cell. He pauses. I mean, it does that to you. And you probably know that that's not an uncommon experience at all for people who've been in prison. Why is that? When they get out and they actually have a part of them that wants to get back in that cell because it's known. Why do they feel that way? Well, it's because it is secure in some sense to them. It's something they're more familiar with. He's not saying it's better for him to be in prison. He is saying that that's what he knows. And so there's a sense in which it's just more comfortable for him, even when he knows it's not better. And I think what's so powerful about that is that that is what being enslaved does to you. You grow so accustomed to it that when you're finally set free, there's actually a part of you that misses your cell, that wants to go back inside. What Paul does in this passage is he says that every single person either was or still is enslaved. The difference in this case from Albert Woodfox's case is that this is our own doing. He was innocent. We are guilty. And Paul says specifically that we either were or are enslaved in our sin. Here's the thing, though. What Paul goes on to say in the rest of this passage is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you are no longer enslaved. And the way Paul says this is that you have now been made alive together with Christ. You've been saved by grace, you've been rescued, you've been set free, but we, just like Albert Woodfox, still have this part of us that are tempted to live in that slavery, to return to it, to live as though we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. One example of this, I want you to just think for a moment about an addiction, maybe an addiction that you yourself struggle with. Could be pornography, could be alcohol, could be food, could be social media. And it could be that you have been free of whatever that thing is for a long while, and you even realize how destructive your use of that was. And yet, when things get hard in your life, there is still, after all these years, this temptation to return to your drug of choice, to enter back into what has enslaved you in the past. What Paul says to you is that that is not who you are anymore. I'm going to tell you who you used to be, but I'm only going to do that in order to show you who you are now. So what Paul says is that Jesus has set you free by making you alive together with him. So stop living like you're enslaved. This question that we're asking of every passage in Ephesians as we make our way through this letter, how do we live as a resurrected and reconciled community? See this week. We live as a resurrected and reconciled community by going from death to life. So here's how I want to frame our time. I want to look at three parts of this sentence. So if you're a note taker, jot this down, okay? We've gone from death. That's the first part. We have gone from death. Secondly, to life in Christ. Thirdly, by the grace of God. We've gone from death. Why aren't you guys writing this down, right? Just joking. I've just a lot of eyes up here. That's good. It's fun. We've gone from death to life in Christ by the grace of God. So here's the first part. We've gone from death. So Paul uses all these different words and phrases to describe who we were apart from God before he intervened. And I want to look at this under a few different headings. These are from John Stott's helpful book on Ephesians. Here's the first. He says, we were dead. So what does Paul mean by this? It's a little odd if you think about it, because obviously what Paul is saying is not that we were physically dead. What he means is that we were spiritually dead, as in dead to God. That we were cut off from him, that we were estranged from him. And this death actually goes all the way back to the garden. When Adam and Eve rejected God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened in that moment is they plunged this world into a state of sin and death so that every single human being since then was born dead in their trespasses and sins. But Paul says these are the trespasses and sins also in which we once walked, which means it's not just Adam and Eve's fault. We ourselves continue in this way of death. And you know the thing about dead people is you can't do anything about it at that point, right? Paul is saying you in your natural state, apart from God's grace, are dead to him because of your sin. Verses 2 and 3, he goes on to say that we were also enslaved. Okay, enslaved to what? He says a few different things. Verse 2, he says we're enslaved to the course of this world. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean the physical world. When Paul uses world in that sense, he's talking about the way in which the world is set in opposition to God. The way in which the world rebels against God. And unless God intervenes, he's saying, you will walk in these ways. Here's the other thing to which we're enslaved. He says, the prince of the power of the air. That's a way for him to talk about Satan or the evil one. And what he's saying is that your enslavement has more going on than what meets the eye. Paul is unapologetic in saying that there are supernatural forces at work in this world, both for good and for evil, and there are evil ones that have enslaved you. This is the reality of what life apart from God really is. Here's the third thing to which we've been enslaved, our sinful flesh, verse 3. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. It's pretty interesting if you think about that phrase. He says, you were enslaved to your desires. Now, our desires are things we want to do, right? Paul's saying, yeah, you do what you want to do, but you can't help but do those things. And some of you know exactly what this feels like, where you get this sense of, I'm doing what I want to do, but I don't really want to do this, and yet I can't help it. I see how harmful this is to me and to the people around me. I see how dehumanizing this is, and yet I feel powerless to stop it. And the reality is that these three things, the flesh, the world, and the devil, all three work together in conjunction to enslave us. So it's not as though you can isolate any one at any particular time. They're always working together to enslave us. And as a result, Paul says we're condemned. Verse 3. By nature, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you get to the end of these first three verses and you go, okay, that's pretty good, Paul. This has been fun, right? Why would Paul decide to remind us in such stark terms of this bleak reality of our life apart from God? Is he saying this just because we're gluttons for punishment? We just want to grovel and feel bad and even worse than we already do. That's not it. He puts this here so that we can see how hopeless and helpless we are apart from God's grace. Now, why would it be so important to realize that? Why would it be so important to be reminded of how hopeless and helpless we are apart from God? A couple reasons. One is this. We are constantly tempted to deny our helplessness and our hopelessness. To where most of our life, I don't think that's an overstatement, most of our lives are spent trying to convince ourselves and other people that things really aren't that bad. That we're okay, that everything's fine, there's nothing to see here, right? Now, why do we do this? Well, because it would be too much for us. It would be overwhelming to look honestly at how helpless we are. It would crush us to look squarely at the dark places in our own hearts, and so we do everything we can to deny it. Some of you know I have a deep love in my heart for GIFs, or GIFs, depending on your pronunciation. And one of my favorites, and I've shared this before, one of my favorites is of a cartoon dog who's sitting at this table drinking coffee. And the room is on fire around him. Everything is burning around him. He's drinking coffee. And the words coming out of the dog's mouth say, "This is fine. I'm okay with the events that are unfolding currently. That's okay. Things are going to be okay." And then he burns up too. He goes up in flames. That's what we do in the face of our sin and our hopelessness, is to try to deny that it's true, say everything's okay. What Paul does in this passage by giving us these first three verses is invite us into reality. He's saying, let me show you how desperate and helpless you actually are apart from God's grace. That's the first reason we need to see this. Here's the second reason that he reminds us of this. It's because if we don't understand how helpless and hopeless we are apart from God's grace, we will never understand the glory of what Jesus has done for us. See, if we don't understand how desperate our situation is, then there is a real danger that Jesus will only ever be to us this nice addition to our lives. And I think, honestly, that is the kind of Christianity that is all over the place around here. Jesus as sort of this addition to my life, rather as my only hope in this life. The reality of what Paul is speaking of here is that everyone, including you, is hopeless apart from God's grace. And unless God intervenes, that is the way that we will remain. It is a bleak picture, but it is a real picture. It is an honest picture. Look at verse 4, though. Steve pointed out the glory of these two words, but God. See, the point of verses 4 through 7 is that God has broken in, that he has done something about this death that we were in. So this first part of the sentence, we've gone from death, now secondly, to life. In Christ. What God has done is he has reached down into death, into our hopelessness, into the desperation of our situation. And he has made us alive with Christ. I want to look at these four verses, and I want to do so by asking a few questions. Here's the first. What did God do to rescue us? Well, the way Paul describes this is in verse 5. This is what he says that salvation is. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So three really important phrases. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him and he seated us with him. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that God has brought us from death to life and it has everything to do with what Jesus himself has accomplished. So you see what he's saying? He's saying that because you are united to Jesus, then you share in every good thing that Jesus has accomplished. You share in all parts of his life. And so in this instance, Jesus is made alive, so we are made alive with him. Jesus is raised up, so we are raised up with him. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We then are seated with him. So that's what God has done. How did Jesus do this? How was he able to rescue us? He was able to rescue us by breaking this power of sin and death to which we were enslaved. He has set us free. Here's the thing, though. He did this in the most counterintuitive way possible. So I want you to try to set aside all of your preconceived notions about what Jesus has accomplished and try to hear this with fresh ears. Jesus overcame death by giving himself to death. He overcame this slavery by giving himself over to those very powers. He overcame this condemnation by being condemned willingly. Why? He did that in order to endure for us what we deserved. And so it's a very real thing to say that he conquered death from the inside out. And so what Paul's saying is that if we're united to him, then we actually get to share in that victory with him. And so in him, we're set free from that slavery to sin and death. So that's what God has done. It's how he's done it. I also want you to see why he did it. Why did God rescue us? He gives us these three great reasons. 2 in verse 4, 1 in verse 7. Let me say first what it isn't. It's not because he had to. It's not because he was under any obligation. It wasn't because you did something to deserve it. Paul makes that abundantly clear. He did it because, verse 4, he's rich in mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And God is abundant in mercy. The God of the Bible loves to show mercy to broken people. He did it because of the great love with which he loved us. He loves you, and that's why he's rescued you. His heart is for you, and that motivated him to rescue you. Verse 7, he did this in order to put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace. And so the grace that he has shown to you in your own life now actually becomes something that he wants to put on display for the entire world to see. He's shown that kind of grace to you. So that's why. Here's the final question, though. How about when? When did God rescue us? I want you to notice that in this, you might have heard this when Aaron was reading, that Paul talks about this rescue as something that has already happened. Did you notice that? He says, you've been made alive in the past. You've been raised with him in the past. You've been seated with him in the past. Those aren't things we usually think about as being in the past, right? Those are usually future-oriented things. What does Paul mean? He means this, that if you have been united to Jesus by faith, then you are so closely identified with him right now by the Holy Spirit that there is a very real sense in which you have already been raised. In other words, you experience genuine resurrection life right now because of the Holy Spirit. It's the current experience of that. The very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. And it is that very same Spirit that will complete this work of resurrection in you one day when Christ returns. That power is at work in you right now. Why is that so important? Well, for all kinds of reasons. I'm just going to give us one here. It's incredibly important to us to understand that this is past tense because it's so tempting to forget that and instead to live as though we are still enslaved. And there's a danger in parts of the Christian church that kind of overestimate the fact that we've been set free. And I'm thinking here of the sort of crass name and claim it kind of stuff. You see that like financially, but you hear that where people say, well, you're struggling with a sin. You just need to name this promise and speak a promise over it, claim that promise, and it's going to go away, right? And so it's kind of this overestimation of it. I don't think that's our problem at all, okay? I think for us, we underestimate the reality of the freedom that is ours right now in Jesus. So that we could say that the reality is that for a lot of us, we don't really believe what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. And so instead, what we do is we live as though we are still enslaved. Here's what Paul says, though. Here's how he talks about the Christian life. He says, you need to stop living as who you used to be and start living as who you really are now in Christ. To live as one who has gone from death to life. This is why Paul will say later, and he says this in Colossians as well, to put off those old ways, to put off who you used to be and to put on who you genuinely are now in Christ. So the point is this, you have been set free in Jesus. Stop living like you're still enslaved. You have the power of the resurrection at work in you. Live in light of that now. So we've gone from death to life in Christ to now thirdly and finally, by the grace of God. So that's what Paul gets at in these last few verses. He answers this question, how does this salvation or this rescue become ours? Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. He goes on then to clarify what he means by that, just in case it's not clear. He says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And of course, that makes total sense if we believe what he said in verses 1 through 3, right? Because dead people can't make themselves alive, right? And so Paul's point is that it is impossible for you to save yourself. Your salvation is a complete and utter gift. Okay, so kids, question for you. What should you do when someone hands you a wrapped gift and says, this is for you? What should you do? Go ahead, you can say something. You can talk. Be excited, yes. I saw Knox mouth the words. Open it. Thank you. Thank you. You open the gift, right? You unwrap the gift. That's a great illustration of what faith is and what faith does. He says it's through, it comes to us through faith, so that faith is this instrument or the way that we receive this gift. And the amazing thing about this is that Paul says that even the ability to trust and believe is itself a gift of God. That's part of the gift. What does this mean for us? He works out a couple implications. Here's the first. You have no ground to boast. Verse 9, this is what he says at the end of verse 9. He says, God's grace has come to you only because, exclusively because God has decided to show that grace to you. You can't earn that grace, so you've got no place to boast. And what this means is that we, Christians, should be of all people the humblest that you know. That should characterize the life of one who has put his or her faith in Jesus. So what does that do for us practically? Well, what it does on the one hand is it exposes and shows how ridiculous our self-righteous pride and our competitiveness really is. What this says positively to us is that you in Christ are set free from a scorekeeping way of life. And that is such good news, because the deal is that keeping score with other people, keeping score within yourself, which is the way it works most of the time, is an awful way to live. It's exhausting because you can never, ever stop. And what Jesus does in this passage is he invites you to stop. He invites you to find rest in him. He invites you to actually stop hiding your weaknesses, because you don't have to worry about trying to boast and brag anymore. Your life is in Christ. It is by grace that you've been saved. So that's the first implication. Here's the second one that he works out. Paul says that you can now walk in a path of freedom that God has laid out for you. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And that word for workmanship is an important one. It's this Greek word, poema, which is the word from which we get our word poem, right? And so there's this artistic sense to this word, which is amazing if you think about it. That you yourself become this work of art that God is accomplishing. And so we could say it this way, that God is doing something beautiful in your life, and it's something that is going to show forth his own glory. He's brought you from death to life in Christ, and now we could say it this way, he has set you free for this life of flourishing, and that he has these good works prepared for you to walk in. And it's a way of life that is intended completely for your good and for his glory. I use that word flourishing very purposely, because that's exactly what this way of life is. It's a way to walk that God himself has prepared that is radically different from that way of death, from that way of slavery that marked your life before Jesus. You've been set free in him. I want to close by drawing your attention to this quote in the front of your bulletin. If you want to turn there now, that'd be great. This quote, I think, serves as this fantastic summary of the grace that Paul's talking about here. My TCU RUF campus minister used to begin every large group meeting by quoting this verse. Here's what he'd say. Welcome to RUF. We believe that your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. That's what Paul is teaching us in this passage, because this is the grace of God that Jesus offers to you. It is the grace that brings you from death to life, and it is the grace that will set you free. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful that you have shown us this grace, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would believe that, that we would walk in this freedom. And Lord, I pray for friends here who might not know that freedom now, and that you in your grace would enter in and intervene and bring them into this life. Do this, we pray, for your glory and for our good. Amen.